Last week, we started working our way through history, observing how theology and the structure of theology, of doctrine, was formed alongside of history. That is, the church exists and has a mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. But the world is not static. The world changes, and yes, there's a lot of repetition. What's old becomes new again. History repeats itself. But there are still different spirits of the age across the different ages. And so we were making our way through history, sort of evaluating those various spirits of the age so that we could start to see how the structure of doctrine would come together. And we talked about the two sides of the coin of doctrine. There is the unchangeable word of God. The truths themselves do not change. But how do you communicate those truths to a given age depends on the spirit of the age. What needs to be emphasized? Where will the contentious battles be? Depends on the spirit of the age. And so, as doctrine has come together over the centuries, it's been organized and structured in such a way that we can ground ourselves as Christians. I'm going to say relatively quickly. It's a lifelong process, but it's building blocks. And you get the big building blocks early and you build upon those. And you get those big building blocks pretty quickly in the Christian life as you study the scriptures, as you learn the doctrines of the Bible. You get what we call that sort of 101, thinking about a first class you would take in college. You get a basic structure of doctrine and theology, and you need that in a succinct and organized way because most of life is not lived in theology 101. Most of life is now, how do I take these truths? How do I take these doctrines and apply them to my life, my family, my community in the age in which I find myself and whatever the spirit or the thinking of that age is. And so we've been making our way through the centuries, and we're up to the 16th and kind of 16th to 17th centuries, this rise of absolute monarchy. So now we're post-Reformation. We said the Reformation sort of set back secular humanism for 150 years. The Reformation was this fantastic blow to the advance of secular humanism that slowed the tide down. But pagan's going to pagan, evil's going to evil. Man is always going to exalt himself wherever possible and begin to put God down. And so that's what you see start to happen, even on the heels of the Reformation. You get this absolutist period. And this is where an absolutist state is tempted to take the place of God. That if we could just get the right government, the right structure of government, and give it the right power, then our lives would be utopian. Our lives would be wonderful. And so some of these came in as anti-religion, but most of the absolute monarchies in history are not anti-religion. Most of the absolutist monarchies are keepers, protectors of one particular religion or one application or variance of that religion, one expression of it. And so that's what they're going to do, is if we could get the right government based on the right religion with the right level of enforcement, all would be good. Is there anything we need to stop and think about here? Do we need to go back 300, 400 years and remind ourselves of the folly of this way of thinking? So this is where you start to get titles, the freedom and liberty become buzzwords in the establishment of government. You get titles for rulers like protector of the faith, protectorate of the sovereign. There's a lot to think about and why we should recognize that doesn't work and we should not be eager to go back to it. It is not that religion, and particularly the truths of the Christian religion, have no place to play in government. It's not that Christianity has nothing to say about how to run an effective government. It's that people are fallen, and even the best people, becoming the sole interpreters of faithfulness with state-level enforcement of that faithfulness, is not something that works. And history shows us again and again and again, you just can't do it. It's not going to happen. So the Puritan movement comes along, and what's so funny, I think the Puritans probably get the credit for being the most misunderstood, that people think they know something about the Puritans, and they speak freely about the Puritans, and they know nothing about the Puritans. In fact, what they say about the Puritans is usually the exact opposite of what's true. So let's start there. Many of us were taught, or sort of the cultural thinking about the Puritans is that they were these puritanical enforcers of religion. The Puritans were actually the resistance against the state enforcement of religion. The Puritans were the ones seeking the freedom of religious liberty from sovereigns who wanted to impose an absolute monarchist application of religion in the state. That's what the Puritans were doing, was the freedom for themselves and for others similarly organized to practice the freedom of their own religion. And so the Puritan movement, 16th century, 17th century, starts in England, moves over here, reestablishes these ancient principles of Christian liberty and the relationship between church and state in defiance of these absolutist religious monarchies. And this is what happened in the church for about 1,000 years, from AD 300 to 1300. This is just what it looked like. All the religions sort of coexisted, and the state's job was to legislate base-level morality, so to speak. And that's what the Puritan movement was about. It's weakening this man-centered view of utopia, that if we could just put the right humans in charge, we would have utopia. And then what happens is, it always will tend toward a moralism, toward immoralism. They will be immoral. Isn't this what happened when we talked about the rise of the Catholic Church, and they had this 1,000 years, but then somewhere over that 1,000-year period, the leaders lose touch with the reality of God, and it just becomes religious formalism and power. And then what happens immediately after that? Immoralism. They behave however they want to behave. And that's actually a big part of what prompted the Protestant Reformation. You cannot give people this type of moral authority in the world and expect it to last decades and generations. That's not, if we know anything about the fall and what human nature, Scripture says about human nature, we should not expect that. So the Puritan movement starts 16th, 17th centuries. This is where you get some of the great theologians of the time. And these are the greatest theologians of American history. There is this incredible burst of brilliant intellectual and pastoral thought. The writings that survive the test of time in Christian history, outside of Scripture, and people have written a lot of words about God, about theology, about life, the ones that really seem to survive as, wow, this will be read for centuries, are the ones that bring together this intellectual rigor, really profound Christian doctrine taken from the Scriptures and made clear and alive in people's lives, with also this very pastoral realism, knowing that that doctrine has to be applied in bodies and lives like this one and like these. And so it allows me to make that connection point where it's not just some doctrinal thing on high that I can't touch, but it's actually useful and practical and deeply relatable. And the Puritans were brilliant at this type of writing. Richard Baxter, Thomas Boston, Anne Bradstreet, Jeremiah Burroughs, give a long list because I bet you've heard of these names and you may not know they're all Puritans. Stephen Charnock, John Flavel, John Fox, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, Matthew Henry, you've probably read his concise commentary, Cotton Mather, Mary Rawlinson, Samuel Rutherford, Richard Sibbes, Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer that we find hymns in our hymnal today, and Roger Williams. Not Roger Williams, the pianist or the musician or the politician or the author or the science fiction maker, but Roger Williams, the Puritan theologian, that one. He's really easy to find on Wikipedia. So this is the Puritan movement that will ultimately cool off around the 1660s, mid, late 17th century. But it is a great response of the faithful to the spirit of the age, which is what we keep seeing over and over again. We talk about the waves of secular humanism will come forward, and something that we would call a revival, some are large revivals, some are small, would push that back a little bit. Or if you're postmillennial, it's the opposite. The wave of the advance of the church moves forward, and then it recedes a little bit as the culture beats it back. So the next move of the culture of secular humanism is the European Enlightenment. 17th and 18th centuries. This is essentially the secular response to the Puritan movement. The Puritan movement had done such a good job of weaving together deep, rich thinking and biblical truth. And the Enlightenment comes along and says, no, that can't be right because it involves biblical truth. Let's apply deep, rich thinking in a world where there is no revelation, where there is no, not the book of Revelation, but God speaking down, where there is no special revelation. What would happen if we put the best of human thinking and ingenuity to reason and science instead of faith and superstition? And so they would call the Enlightenment the Age of Reason. And it starts out as deism. And that's why when you read so many of the American founding fathers after this period, and you see like hints of Christianity, more of universalism in there, but deism was an acceptable theological position. Is okay, there could be supernatural, but it can't really be known, and it's certainly not personal or relatable. That's okay, but what happens when humans set God aside and set themselves as the ultimate? Are they going to be ultimately satisfied with the existence of God? No, of course not. God is a threat to them. He's a threat to their autonomy. So even deism has to become not okay and unpopular through the Enlightenment as they just careen into atheism. Because if you think about it, if you can remove yourself from the existence of God, you have no obligations, moral or otherwise, to anyone except your own desires. When there is no God, the most reasonable thing to do is what's best for you, what you want to do. If there is no God, there's no good, at least no objective good. Who's to say what's good? You are. So everything you do is good because you did it, and you would only do good things because you're a good person. You see how this works? And this is absolutely natural. When you remove God and you set man at the top, you of course humans would like that because now we can claim the moral high ground. And what's particularly, the word that came to mind was childish because it really is toddler-like about the Enlightenment is that as they claim this moral high ground, there is no God but us, and we know what is good. They were also claiming intellectual high ground. We got there through reason. It's human reason that drew us to this conclusion. All of this gets tied together. Theology, intellect, academics, governments, all gets tied together. So what's the most famous government event or military event that happens in light of the Enlightenment? The French Revolution. The French Revolution makes perfect sense, given the Enlightenment. It is these ideas about liberty and equality and popular sovereignty. That's what populism is. You have Enlightenment thinkers like Voltaire and Rousseau, and they're just fanning the flames of these revolutionaries, claiming intellectual and moral high ground. This is the reasonable thing to do, and it's the right and good thing to do. But what was the French Revolution actually? This is what they wanted to do. Yeah, off with their head. Like, this is what we want. You're in charge, and we want to be in charge, and it feels like we should be in charge if we want to be in charge. And then claiming moral and intellectual superiority for that is a really nice touch. So they were absolutely persuaded that their movement was right. Their wants were right, capital R. Their wants were truth. And when people think and are convinced and are stoked by intellectuals, and last week we talked about the media. Every age has its media, which sometimes is intellectuals, sometimes in the academy, sometimes it's the church, sometimes it's what we think of as media, TV, newspapers, whatever. Every age has its media, which are the people who stoke the ideas of the age without having to have their skin in the game. And so you have Voltaire and these other thinkers fanning these flames of, oh, what an injustice that you don't have power. Oh, it's immoral that you don't have power and that they have power. And you just stoke this and you find yourself in a war. They have to overthrow the monarchy in France. And mind you, I'm not saying that that France's absolutist monarchy was a good form of government, but you see how these are not actually moral and right and principled swings of the pendulum. It's just people fighting over whose wants are going to win. It's not what is true. It's whose wants will win. And it's into a spirit of the age like that that the Christians of the time, the church of the time, were called to speak the gospel. So what happened? Probably the greatest revival, age of revival, since the first or second century. The Great Awakening. It's one of those waves of resistance. 1730s, 1740s, a significant outpouring of the Holy Spirit across the Western world. Humanly speaking, it's led by these spiritual successors to the Puritans, John Whitfield and the Wesleys in the UK, Jonathan Edwards in the United States. If you've never read Jonathan Edwards, for my money, the most brilliant American mind that ever existed. I don't think there is any scholarship in any field the United States of America has produced that is more brilliant than what Jonathan Edwards was able to do. And the Great Awakening is not confined to a particular denomination. It runs throughout all of Protestantism. It hits the Anglicans and the Presbyterians and even the Lutherans. Everybody gets this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and this revival of truth. And it sets atheism back 100 years. It's just a glorious pushback on this wave of me-first thinking. And the Great Awakening brings God-first thinking back. And it does so, again, with academic rigor, theological truth. They can go toe-to-toe with the ideas of a Voltaire, with the ideas of these brilliant philosophers from the West, but with God's truth as the ultimate and as the anchor, which actually allows them to have more consistent logical worldviews. Coming out of that, you get into the 19th century. Who are the big three of 19th century thought? You know all their names. Darwin, Marx, and Freud. These are the big three in philosophical thought in the 19th century. And they're going to challenge established beliefs in their respective fields. So you're going to get challenges to the established beliefs about human nature, about society, about the origins of life, claiming to press a more academic, rigorous, scientific approach to things. And in some ways, moving toward that, but one big mistake at the beginning was throwing out Scripture and saying we can only know outside of Scripture. We cannot know anything from or because of the Scriptures. And when you do that, no matter what field you pursue, the best you can have is some common grace accuracy. You can never find truth with a capital T. Whereas if you study these fields, if you study human psychology, if you study biology and the sciences, you can get to truth with a capital T because Scripture and nature are different pages of the same hymn book, singing the glory and truth of the same God. And it's why you'll find the best scholarship in every field ultimately has Christians at the helm. And it's not Scripture instead of science. It's Scripture as ultimate over science, telling us what is true and what is not, saving us from wasting a bunch of time on things that appear to be true, and we don't have enough evidence. We don't have enough information. And you see this in the scientific world all the time. They declare something to absolutely be the case. It was in the paper this week that the universe is speeding up faster than they can account for. We declare things as though we know them to be true apart from God. And the best we can be in that position is common grace right. We can't find actual truth. So you have these big thinkers, 19th century, trying to pull things back the other way. And then you have the second Great Awakening. It wasn't so good. It was nothing like the first. You have a historical difference here between the two events. First Great Awakening, the Enlightenment is pretty recent. The Enlightenment infects first the European universities. It always starts in the schools. The worst, most godless ideas will always start in the academies because most of those people can't get jobs anywhere else. By the time the First Great Awakening hits, the ministers, the clergy, the elders in the churches in the United States across all denominations are by and large Orthodox. They're still believers in Scripture as ultimate truth, and that allows the work of the First Great Awakening to flourish, because what they're hearing from the pulpits and what they're hearing in shepherding and what they're hearing in small groups is consistent with biblical truth and what needs to happen. Then in the time that passes between the two Great Awakenings, it was very common for American clergy or future clergy to go to Europe to be educated. And so we would send our teenagers to Europe to be educated, to come back and to be clergy, and they would go into the universities of Europe that are now infected with Enlightenment thinking. And so they would go over relatively Orthodox, but they would come back crazy. And they would be clergy, and they're preaching this man-first religion in the pulpits of lots of denominations. And so what happens is it's 50-50 if the fact that you're Presbyterian doesn't mean anything. Is your particular Presbyterian minister preaching biblical truth or preaching Enlightenment nonsense? Is your particular Methodist minister preaching biblical truth or Enlightenment nonsense? And so the Second Great Awakening doesn't have the same rich, fertile soil of faithful preaching and shepherding for that to take root. And so you do get some, what we would call biblical, God-honoring revival out of the Second Great Awakening. But what you also get is a very unbiblical take on revival. And it's this idea that it's the elevation of self, which is always what will come out of this man-first thinking, and that your truth is a meaningful phrase, not truth, but your truth, and that these positions of authority aren't authority from God, they're just power grabs. And what religion is about, what true religion is about the communion that you have with you and your God. You're not being invited into a stream of religion and of faithfulness that has been flowing for 6,000 years. You are establishing a new religion with the parts that you like being a part of it, and the things that you don't like about religion being cast aside. And this individualistic approach to religion is a huge part of the Second Great Awakening. Do people like absolute truths from God to which they are subject and obligated to obey, or do people like emotional feelings where they get to do what they want to do? We all like that second one. So what did the Second Great Awakening devolve into? That second one. When we think about American revivalism, when we think about that sort of tent revival thing with a lot of emotional outpouring and not a lot of theological substance and not a lot of longevity in changing people's lives, that's the fruit of the Second Great Awakening. This is where Charles Finney comes from. And then you do have guys like Billy Graham and others who believe more theological truth and try to apply more biblical truth into that model or that system, which is good, but the system is broken. That's not a system for the flourishing of faithful biblical truth and doctrine. Bringing people together for emotional catharsis. Large groups of people make how many good decisions a day? Right? So you don't bring large groups of people together, stir their emotions, and think you're going to get a biblically true outcome from that. You bring large groups of people together, you speak truth, and the ones who believe that truth, their emotions follow behind that truth. That's been the historical pattern of Christianity. So the Second Great Awakening is just very different from the first. And this converges with the founding of the United States. 16th, 17th century, leading into the 18th century, whatever Christianity in America was founded on, Puritans, faithfulness to biblical religion early on in the history of America. But by the time you get to our founding documents and the guys who wrote those, many of them are just deists, you know, and then right after that, you're dealing with Jefferson and Franklin in charge. Like, this is not what you want. This is not biblical orthodoxy. Have you ever read the Jefferson Bible? You've never read the Jefferson Bible. Have you ever heard about the Jefferson Bible, Jefferson's translation of the Bible, where he takes the Bible and he creates the version of it that's to be believed, and the version of it that's to be believed is where he cuts out all the supernatural parts and just leaves you with the parts that he likes that are good moral teaching? That's what we're dealing with early in the United States. Part of the reason why we have the First Amendment to the Constitution, well, that's weird. Why would something so important as freedom of speech and religion not be embedded in the Constitution itself, but be the first of a Bill of Rights that is added onto the Constitution? Why would that be the case? That's because the Orthodox clergy in this country demanded it because they had already lived through what happened in Europe. When you tell me I've got freedom, but what you mean is I've got freedom to practice the religion you want me to practice the way you want me to practice it. And that's going to swing with whichever political party and religious power is in charge. You see what happens in history? You see the spirit of the age concept, and yes, it comes back and it repeats itself. And we would do well to study history and to study church history and theological history so that we can identify touch points of how to communicate things well and effectively. But you see how the doctrine, capital D, the truth that God gives in Scripture, it encompasses all of this. And if we're going to wrap our arms around that truth in such a way that it can be usable in our lives and in the spirit of the age in which we have been placed, it might need a little bit of organization. It might need a little bit of structure. Now, I don't know about some of you, but I grew up in a religious tradition where what they said was the doctrine was no creed but Christ. We only need Jesus. That's early in the faith. You think, well, that sounds good because that's the words of God. And you add a bunch of words of man to that. And that's where things get in trouble. And you really should just, Christianity is so simple. It's just me forgiven by Jesus, by faith. And that, you can you feel the appeal of that a little bit? Of doctrine bad, religion bad, me and Jesus, faith good. No. Who is Jesus? If I say no creed but Christ, tell me something about Christ. Go ahead. Just tell me something that's true about Christ. Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. That's doctrine. We just went beyond no creed but Christ, right? Oh, no, we're still talking about, okay, what does Son of God mean? So he's not God, but he's the Son of God? Oh, he's God. Oh, huh. Okay, so he's God and the Son of God, so there's two gods. So Christianity is a religion of two gods. No? It's a religion of one God, three persons. You see why you need doctrine? Right, Scripture teaches so much about all of life and flourishing under God's redemption that we've got to wrap our arms around it in such a way, organize it in such a way that we can actually think through it in ways that are useful. That's what doctrine's about. So when you say things like, why would somebody write a systematic theology? That seems like, I had a conversation when I was a seminary student with someone who didn't come from this background, a background a lot similar to what I came from. And so he was saying, you know, why would you want to spend that much time creating this many words about God, reading this many books that aren't the Bible, delving this deeply into the pursuit of God-like knowledge? Isn't that what happened in the garden? There's an emotional level at which you get the appeal of that. Yeah, I don't want to try to make myself equal with God, and I don't want to think that Christianity is simply this intellectual pursuit, that if I know enough, I'm closer to God or better in God's eyes than other people are. That's absolutely true. But you know what's also true? I want to know God. I want to actually know God, not a God of my imagining, not God as I would like him to be, but God as he is, the God that actually saves me. When I met Daphne, and we had been dating for a couple of weeks, I knew Daphne. The level at which I know Daphne now is pretty significantly more meaningful than the level at which I knew her then. But no creed but Christ, you guys. Let's not know him any more deeply than that. Let's not invest time and energy and intellect and emotion and intensity toward knowing Christ more deeply. Let's just sing Jesus is my boyfriend 257 times in a row and feel really good about it. You see the false choice we're being offered. It is absolutely the case that we do not want to become so doctrinally minded that we lose sight of the fact that doctrine exists to bring us in relationship and to deepen our relationship with a person, God. That's the point of the doctrine. And when the doctrine fails to do that, it's either bad doctrine or we're using doctrine badly. But we can't say, I love God so much, I'm going to be anti-doctrine. Who do you love? You do not know him in whom you believe it. Write that hymn. So doctrinal development comes along because as you study the creeds and the confessions as they've developed over the centuries, you start to see how that was the church speaking to a particular spirit of the age. Same truth, all under the big umbrella, capital T truth, God's biblical truth from Scripture. And yet, not all aspects of truth or individual points of truth are equally on trial at all times throughout human history. And so in the period of history where you live, you've got to know where's the battleground. And I've got to be able to go get really deep and rich in my thinking and understanding about those areas so that I can preach the gospel to the spirit of the age. You live in this age, not the 1850s. You live in this one, not the 1650s, not 50. And so learning how to speak the gospel to this age is critical. The church is always responding to the questions and the criticisms of the culture in which it lives. And without doctrine, it's like we have to go back to square one. I saw a great meme on Twitter yesterday about somebody had a sign that said, throw away all traditions, learn for yourself. And then the second block in the comic said, yes, find out which snakes are poisonous for the first time. And you realize how stupid that is. Do we evaluate traditions in light of Scripture? Absolutely. We don't do things because this is the way we've always done them. But sometimes the reason why they've always done things this way is because they know that snake is poisonous. And that's a good learning to pass down. So we'll start to look now at the structure of systematic theology. If you pick up a systematic theology book, or when you hear one of us teaching and we talk about systematic theology, it's organized in a certain way. But what you're going to hear as we go through that is that organization is an historical organization. Systematic theologies are pretty much organized along the way as the church had to preach the gospel to various spirits of the age from the time of Christ until now, and they continue to be added to and evolved. And the purpose of a systematic theology is so that the church can do its job to and for specific cultures. The purpose of systematic theology texts and classes and this Sunday school class is not so that we can go win systematic theology Jeopardy, which I hope you will never have to play. But it is so the church can do its job. We're to speak to and we're to speak against a spirit of the age. And systematic theology helps us for this. So why do people keep writing new systematic theologies? I had the privilege of being with my friend Doug Kelly at a conference when he was asked that. He was working on volume one of his systematic theology. And somebody said, why in the world would you write another one of these? Look at all the good ones we have. Why do we need another one? And he at one level doesn't even understand the question. He was like, well, yeah, but no one has written one in the exact age and place which God has called the church to be right now. And so your first homework is to read all of those other systematic theologies so they inform what you're doing. But you've got to see what is the unique moment in history that the church has not had to speak to quite yet. And in his case, it was how do you take the historic doctrines of a primarily Western church in the first 2,000 years of Christianity, and how do you think and speak and teach and apply those doctrines to a coming world where the Western church is in decline and where churches in the third world were likely the next great wave of Christianity? Nearly every systematic theology written in the history of the world was written for Western thinkers. And rightly so. That's who was reading them and applying them in the church. But now we're looking at the next wave of revival in Christianity around the world, and it's not led by Western thinkers. It's led by third world theologians. And so how do we help shepherd the faith handed down and the doctrinal organization and structure that we've pulled from that for 2,000 years and provide that to them in a way that's impactful so that they don't have to start from scratch? That's the whole point of this. Nobody's starting from scratch to speak truth, to speak the truth of the gospel in the world, the culture in which God has placed them. So questions about that? I know that's a long sweep of history. But I think it's valuable to understand how this is what the church was established to do. Jesus leaves, John 14:16. Jesus says he's going back to the Father. And then what does he say to the disciples? Jesus says, I'm going to leave you all by yourself. Good luck. What does Jesus say to the disciples? I'm going to send you the helper. And the Holy Spirit was the helper, and he'll be with you. And what will the Holy Spirit do? He will lead you, first all truth. Spirit leads us to truth, because the command is to go out. Go out. This is what Jesus established the church to do. Have the Holy Spirit as the helper to lead us into all truth and to send us out to be going. Always be going. Out. Teaching. Baptizing. That's what we have to do. The church is not an orphan. The church is an organization established by God and given the Holy Spirit with the shepherd so that we go out. And God says, I'm guiding you into a fuller understanding of the truth over time. It's not all the truths are there. You guys are just too dumb to find them. It's I'm leading you into a fuller understanding of the truth all the time. All the truths are there, and you need the Holy Spirit awakening you to those truths in a particular time and context, and that is being led into all truth. So the church works through issues of doctrine so that we can speak to problems within the culture in the church. There are some applications of doctrine, and there are some doctrines themselves we haven't had to think through terribly deeply because it hasn't been a practical reality yet in history. And then suddenly this moment comes, and now it's, what does the church have to say about gender reassignment? How much did Augustine have to think deeply about gender reassignment? Not so much. Luther? Calvin? Come on, these are brilliant, godly men of the church. They didn't write anything about this? It's not the spirit of the age in which they lived. And so if we had to start from scratch, that'd be tough for the church to do. We don't start from scratch. We're back and we say, well, what has the church historically taught about men and women? What has it taught about creation? What has it taught about the Creator? Now, from that foundation, speak the gospel into a world that's confused about gender. That's what we're called to do. And by the way, within the Great Commission, teach them to obey all the things I've commanded you. It's not just teach them truth. It's teach them the obligation of obedience to the truth. The truth cannot safely be ignored. If we know that snake is poisonous, I don't care how much you decide that's not your truth. It will kill you. Truth cannot safely be ignored. So God is not fully comprehensible. We can't put God in our neat and tidy, completely comprehensible box where one day somebody's going to be able to say, I have it all. I get it now. No, but there is so much more truth that God is leading us into as the years go by and as we're called to speak the gospel to different cultures. Thoughts or questions about?
Thinking about this, and we keep talking about like telling the world truth. Is it almost though like getting the church to know truth before the world? Because I feel like we're running and had so many conversations with people that claim to be Christians. Like, but God loves everyone. And it's like your skull is so thick. And it's like, do you believe in hell? Okay. Do you believe God sends people to hell? Why does he send people? Like, you almost have to get to the basis where it's like if the church doesn't believe it accurately,
yep.
It's like it's never going to be effective to the world if everybody's going from different. That's what you're getting at.
Yeah, it's what the church is supposed to do is to be able to build upon a foundation so that in our teaching and in our worship, you guys are getting, in every church, people are getting theology 101, for lack of a better term, so that when most of life is lived 201, so that when that is taking place, people calling themselves Christians don't say crazy things because they're building on a real foundation. There is no one more to blame for the state of the American Christian church than the American Christian pulpit. We told people, I'm okay and you're okay. You're good enough, you're smart enough, God is pleased with you for decades, and then act surprised when they put themselves in the place of God. And when someone comes along and says, actually, God is not pleased with this, well, then I'm not pleased with God. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now we understand each other. So that is absolutely the case. I would say the part we have to be careful about is two things can be true at the same time. So it can be true that the American church at large has no business lecturing people about truth when so many people in the American church at large don't believe truth. And truth is still truth. And I still have an obligation to speak that truth into the world. I hope I will do it with more winsomeness and humility because of the log that has come out of my own eye and the specks that are in. But it's not like we have to wait until the church is perfect before we can confront a culture. Otherwise, I mean, it's just never going to happen. Well, I mean, it will happen, but it'll be too late at that point. When the church is made perfect, that will be a wonderful day for us. But we need to have said all we're going to say to the world about the gospel on that before that day. Some good homework or some good thinking would be, what is unique about our age that I should be prepared to speak the gospel to? What is unique about our time? What truths are under assault? And, you know, I mentioned like gender reassignment, but go layers below that. Well, why is that such an issue? Well, gender, creation, anthropology is really an issue. What does it mean to be a person? The same lies that get you to gender reassignment are the lies that have been permitting abortion for decades. The same lies that have permitted euthanasia. Lies that have permitted torture as a military practice. Let me throw that one out there. Like, what truth do you have to believe and know from God about humanness, anthropology? Is that what our culture needs to hear? Do we need to be experts on anthropology for the next 25 years? And then what else? Start with another problem you see that you don't like and work backwards to what are the underlying doctrines there that we need to champion for the sake of the gospel in the world. It might be something good to think about as we go through them, before we go through them next week.